Our New Testament reading for today is Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 40. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" Those who were sent ahead went, and they found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out."
Word of the Lord. Thank you, Amy. Here, check one. There we go. All right. Good morning, church family. Welcome to Palm Sunday and the sixth Sunday of Lent. Just for fun, I want to start out today by asking you all a question, and I want you to engage, so please don't be shy. We are just 2 weeks on the other side of the slap heard around the world, the 2022 Oscars. But let's ignore the slap, and let's talk movies for a moment. I want to hear what is your all-time favorite movie, and if you are willing to expand on your answer just a little bit, why do you love it so much? There are no wrong answers except Pitch Perfect. That is the only wrong answer. So shout it out. Favorite movie. Let's hear it. Okay, let me hear. Okay, all right. Another one. What'd you say? The Right Stuff and Raiders of the Lost Ark. Okay, let me hear, Colby. Why is that your favorite movie?
I love the action. I love that it has a good ending and the good guys win.
The good guys win. All right, let me get someone from this side over here. Favorite movie?
Shawshank
Redemption. Oh, good one. Okay, all right. In our staff meeting on Wednesday, I told CJ that I was going to be doing this, and then I proceeded to accurately guess his two favorite movies. Anyone want to take a stab at CJ's two favorite movies? Creed? I heard Creed. What's another one? Warrior. There it is. Yes. So Warrior, the 2011 film with Tom Hardy and Joel Edgerton, and the 2015 Rocky spinoff Creed, starring Michael B. Jordan. And to my complete and total non-shock, after correctly identifying CJ's two favorite movies, he then launched into a 20-minute diatribe on why people are wrong if these are not their favorite movies. Some of you probably know what my all-time favorite movie is. I'm sure it has come up in conversation with at least a few of you. Does anyone want to hazard a guess? Anchorman, that's a good guess. That is a very good guess, but that's not my all-time favorite. There you go. Yes, Avatar. I have several dear friends who mock this choice of mine, saying that Avatar is simply a ripoff of Kevin Costner's 1990 film Dances with Wolves. But I beg to differ. In Dances with Wolves, the plot line is essentially this. In 1863, a wounded soldier finds himself drawn to the Native American culture he was initially ordered to displace. In sharp contrast to this, the plot line of Avatar is this. In 2154, a wounded soldier finds himself drawn to the alien Na'vi culture that he was initially ordered to exploit. Okay, when push comes to shove, I have to admit, the storylines do share a few common plot points. But I don't care. I love it. It is the only movie that I have ever seen at the midnight showing the night before opening day. It is the only movie I've ever seen in the theater more than three times. And it is the only movie that I own in three formats: DVD, Blu-ray, and digital download. If you have not seen it, I will happily lend it to you. Now, this may not be true of every movie that has been mentioned this morning, like perhaps Anchorman, but a lot of great movies share in common universal human themes that also appear in our movie That is our scripture text this morning. This story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem, coming down from the Mount of Olives, riding on a donkey with this ever-growing crowd of disciples shouting and cheering and spreading their cloaks on the road. In my opinion, of all the scenes in all the places in all of Scripture, if they were each turned into a James Cameron-caliber directed movie, this one, based on the Palm Sunday text, would be my favorite. This one is the most subversive, the most explosive, the most packed with surprises and Easter eggs, which is appropriate considering that it is Lent. In the same way that we often rewatch our favorite movies year after year, like people who rewatch Harry Potter every Christmas break, this is a movie, Palm Sunday, that we get to see every year. Even with the lectionary as our guide, we will read a Palm Sunday text every year, just from a different gospel. And so if you fear that you have already seen this movie too many times, stick with me, because I'm confident that something new will surprise you, kind of like how your favorite movie surprised you with new things the second time and the third time that you watched it. Now, for example, my most recent discovery in Avatar is the Braille on Norm's hat when he and Grace are analyzing plant and soil samples. Does anyone happen to know what the Braille on his hat represents or says? It represents the year 1969, which is the year of the first lunar moon landing, which I think is kind of cool. And for all of you Avatar fans out there, you are welcome. Now, to our text. Together with his disciples, in the days leading up to the Jewish holy days of Passover, they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks, 'Why are you untying it?' say, 'The Lord needs it.'" For most of my life, I have found this part of the story wonderfully mysterious. How did Jesus know all of this? The disciples arrive in the town and find everything just as Jesus says that they would. They begin untying the colt, and as Jesus predicted, they are asked, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they answer as Jesus instructed them to, and the people let them go. Since we are on a bit of a movie theme kick this morning, this text has always read to me kind of like an Obi-Wan Kenobi moment. You know, stormtrooper voice, "What are you doing with that colt?" And the disciple Peter as Obi-Wan Kenobi, "The Lord needs it. He can go about his business." And then the stormtrooper voice, "The Lord needs it. You can go about your business." And they let them go. The latent Pentecostal that lives inside of me wants to believe that this is exactly how it happened. It's a miracle. I mean, what other explanation could there be? But the less latent and more boring Presbyterian inside of me has a different take. Jesus had a lot of friends in Bethphage and Bethany and all around Jerusalem. In fact, the text that CJ preached on last Sunday about the woman who anointed Jesus' feet with oil and used her hair to wipe them dry, that took place in Bethany. So rather than Jedi mind tricks, it's far more likely that Jesus arranged this all ahead of time with some friends, which makes the exchange decidedly less cool and Star Wars-y, but it makes it also beautifully human. It turns out Jesus had friends who were willing to help him out, even if it meant lending their colt. The disciples, they bring the colt to Jesus, and they don't have a saddle to put on it, so instead they lay cloaks on its back, and they begin to make their descent down the Mount of Olives from the east into Jerusalem. And what unfolds isn't an instant parade. It seems to have developed more subtly, more organically. What likely happened is that someone, or perhaps a few people, saw Jesus sitting on this donkey, and it reminded them of something that they had read before. And pieces of an ancient puzzle begin to fall into place. The ancient prophecy of Zechariah about a king and a donkey. Words that had never really made sense before now suddenly come into focus and come to mind. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And light bulbs start going off in the hearts of many as they awaken to this possibility that these words from Zechariah are coming to life before their very eyes. And the word spreads along the road like an impromptu game of telephone. Do you see this? This is the thing that Zechariah wrote about. This is the weird king and a donkey verse. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Your king comes to you, lowly and riding on a donkey. None of this was expected. No one was prepared to welcome a king. And so they used what they had. Cloaks and garments suddenly become makeshift paver stones to welcome him. And people step into the surrounding fields and they cut branches to wave, anything to add to the celebration. And the murmurs slowly grow from whispers into full voices and from full voices into shouts, Hosanna! Hosanna! Glory to God in the highest! And little by little, this 45-minute walk from Bethphage and Bethany, from the Mount of Olives down into Jerusalem, is transformed from an uneventful journey, which it normally is, into an all-out parade, because Zechariah is happening. I'm terrible with lyrics. It is a long-standing joke among those who know me well. I can't even remember the lyrics to songs that I write. And I think the reason why I'm so terrible with lyrics is because my musician music theory brain tends to lock in and focus exclusively on instruments and rhythms and chord structures. I was, a week and a half ago, I was at my future new gym, Planet Fitness, over in Knightdale, and that day they were playing all 80s music, also known as all awesome music. And the song, Eddie Van Halen's 1984 hit, Jump, came on, which is truly the greatest synth-heavy classic rock song ever. I'm going to sing for you one of the lyrics, and I want you all to finish the phrase, if you are able. And I know, baby, just how you feel. You got to roll with the punches. Does nobody know it? Then I'm not alone. I thought I was alone in this. The lyric is, to get to what's real. You got to roll with the punches to get to what's real. I've heard that song hundreds of times. I'm so glad I'm not alone. This is amazing. This is amazing. I've heard that song hundreds of times in my life, but for 37 plus years, something in that slurred melodic rock cadence has just eluded me, and apparently all of you, and I've never correctly understood the lyrics. And until last week at Planet Fitness, for 37 years, I've been singing nonsense words to that phrase, but nonsense words that were clearly influenced by my heavily churched upbringing. I would sing, you got to roll with the punches to get the Lord's meal. And I knew it was wrong, but again, lyrics were always secondary to my music appreciation. But now, I know what it says, and so do you all. And it makes a lot more sense. You got to roll with the punches to get to what's real. I know this is a poor analogy, but I suspect something similar was happening on the road toward Jerusalem. This old, obscure prophecy with words that had long eluded any meaningful interpretation, it is now coming to life and focus. And it is saturated with meaning. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But then someone in the crowds, because his memory has been jogged by all that's happening and by these whispers of these words from Zechariah, he continues to the next line of the prophecy. He will take away the chariots from Ephraim, and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And for this crowd growing around Jesus on the road to Jerusalem, more and more puzzle pieces begin to fall into place. There is one more crucial piece of information to understanding this moment and this impromptu parade that the crowds knew, this critical piece of information. They all knew that day, and Luke's readers all knew, but we don't. And here's this important piece of information. Jerusalem was very crowded at this time of year. It always was, because this is the Jewish Passover, the Jewish holy days when everybody congregated to Jerusalem. And as such, this was also the time of year when another parade took place, entering the city from the opposite side, from the west gate. And in this parade, Pilate, the extension of Caesar, would ride into Jerusalem in full procession from his Roman headquarters in Caesarea to remind the Jews gathered for their holy day activities that they may be God's people, but Rome was still their master. And he would enter not on a young donkey, but on an armored war horse. And he came in the name of Caesar, not in the name of the Lord. And he isn't surrounded by a ragtag crowd of misfits holding palm branches and laying down their coats. He's surrounded by chariots and accompanied by uniformed soldiers with their swords and spears and bows held high. But here, on the east side of the city, the complete and total opposite is happening. And what's really crazy is that historically, it is possible that these two processions happened on the very same day. In fact, there are some historians who argue this is precisely what did happen and why things escalated so quickly from this moment to Jesus' death just 5 days later. After all, Jesus and his disciples received far more fanfare entering Jerusalem than did the Roman military procession. And that is unacceptable. That had to be corrected. That had to be prevented from ever happening again. The beautiful upside-down nature of Jesus' kingdom rule is coming into focus. Jesus, the weaponless king, is entering Jerusalem, publicly declaring himself to be the anti-Caesar. No chariots to flank his sides. And he sits on cloaks atop a donkey, not an armored war horse. And there are no bows or weapons. Zechariah's words are coming to life before their very eyes. This old, dusty, elusive prophecy is putting on flesh. This is the promised king. This is performance art at its best. Jesus is declaring himself as the true king, and he stands in sharp relief against Caesar. In the James Cameron-directed movie adaptation of this text in my head, it would include scenes of these two very different processions juxtaposed against each other. Pilate, the extension of Caesar and his show of military strength, and Jesus in this divine counter-protest with his show of humility. Can you see why this Palm Sunday text might make a fantastic movie? And this is where I see some similarities between our text and my personal all-time favorite movie, Avatar. And I will admit on the front end that it is possible that my love for the movie will cause me to stretch the analogy more than I should. But I am the preacher and you are not, and you can file your complaints later. In Avatar, just like in our story, there are two ways by which they can enter the city. In our text, the city is, of course, Jerusalem. In the movie Avatar, the city is the densely forested moon, Pandora, inhabited by the Na'vi. In the movie Avatar, just like in our scripture text, both of these contrasting ways of entering the city, they are pictured. The people that the lead character, Jake Sully, the people that he arrived with to Pandora, or at least the vast majority of them, they are attempting to enter Pandora much like Pilate and his entourage, much like how they entered Jerusalem. They are choosing the way of chariots and war horses and weapons. They are entering the city under the banner of their own significance and their own importance and their superiority. Interestingly, this is also how the title character, Jake Sully, initially makes his entrance. His story arc begins like the Roman military procession, to let Pandora know who's in charge. But something changes, and against his will, he is forced to enter by a different way. About 6 months into the pandemic, back in October of 2020, the Center for Action and Contemplation began a podcast series called Learning How to See. And it asks the question, how do we transform and transcend our biases, even our unconscious ones? And the first season of this podcast walks through a breakdown of 13 common biases that we all hold. And two of these biases jumped to mind when I was studying this Palm Sunday text this week. And there is some overlap between these two biases. The first one is this, the complexity bias. Our brains prefer a simple falsehood to a complex truth. Our brains prefer a simple falsehood to a complex truth. And the second bias is this, the confidence bias. We prefer a bold lie to a hesitant truth. Or said another way, we gravitate toward confidence even if it's false. Which makes me think of the incredibly popular podcast that came out last year, The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill, the story of a megachurch that imploded virtually overnight. Tragically, it would not be untrue to say that they fell victim to a version of the confidence bias. Another way to describe this preference for a bold lie over a hesitant truth is to say that we prefer charisma over character. The movie Avatar opens with everyone who's arrived at Pandora choosing the simple falsehood and the big lie that things advance and are made right by force and by military strength. The way forward is through the ruthless exercise of power and authority. This simple falsehood not only convinces them that their objectives and their ambitions and their goals are the most important, but they are the correct objectives and goals and ambitions. Any views to the contrary are clearly uninformed and unintelligent and unworthy of consideration. And what makes the movie so intriguing to me is that the lead character, Jake Sully, by accident more than anything else, he is set on a journey where he is forced to confront the more complex and hesitant truth. Things are not as simple as he was led to believe. And he falls in love with the people and the culture that he's supposed to exploit and displace. And in the process, he learns that they are indeed worthy of dignity and of consideration. And the objectives and the ambitions that he originally arrived with and held with such conviction, they may actually be wrong. There's a phrase that we repeat often here at Ecclesia that simply says, prejudice can't survive proximity. Proximity tends to jar us out of simple falsehoods and simple narratives and move us toward embracing more complex, nuanced, and hesitant truths. Jesus' whole ministry could be described as helping us shed simple falsehoods about the sick, the poor, sinners, the blind, the lame, and foreigners, but also falsehoods about power and strength and authority and how they should be used. The big lie tells us that these things are to be used on ourselves. The hesitant and more complex truth is that these are meant to be spent on behalf of others. Jesus is always calling us and moving us to embrace the more complex truth. Here's another Easter egg that I doubt any of you have found in Avatar, unless you happen to own the 3-disc collector's edition with 16 minutes of extra footage, like I do, because I am an Avatard. But, and by the way, the only thing that could possibly make an almost 3-hour movie better is 16 more minutes. And in one of these extended scenes, just before the testing of those soil samples that I showed you earlier, Norm bends down and picks a book up off the floor of an abandoned schoolhouse where Grace used to teach the Na'vi children. And the book is The Lorax by Dr. Seuss, which is a foreshadowing of a big part of the story that Jake Sully is about to step into. And again, Avatar fans, you are welcome. On that day, as the crowds thickened and the shouts of Hosanna grew louder, the truth is the crowd was probably made up of a mixed bag of people. There were likely some who really got it, who were tired of the ways of Caesar, and they were ready to embrace the upside-down nature of the kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming, the one that advances through suffering and dying, that greatness is in becoming a servant, is found in becoming a servant to all. There were certainly some who were ready to have their commonly held understandings of power and authority be overturned, that the way up is actually the way down. The last is now first, and the first is now last, and power is shown not with a display of strength and domination, but one of mercy and love and of self-giving. But there were certainly others in that crowd who didn't fully get it. They loved the arrival of the king part of the Zechariah prophecy, but they weren't so keen about the battle bow being broken and the chariots and war horses being absent. They were holding on to the hope that Jesus would enter Jerusalem as a military Messiah and take out their Roman oppressors entering through the opposite gate. They too were victims of the complexity bias that preferred the simple falsehood that fighting is how you win. They were victims of the confidence bias that preferred bravado and strength over character and compassion. Peter Enns, one of my favorite Christian writers and thinkers, he argues that likely most of the people in the crowds following Jesus that day fell in this camp. They wanted victory the old-fashioned way, through war, which is why, by the end of Holy Week, Jesus is alone. Yes, in this moment, they were present and they were cheering, but they were unwittingly cheering for the wrong team. Or if not for the wrong team, at very least, they were cheering for the wrong game plan. I thought for sure that I had a picture from my childhood of me as an infant holding an Easter basket, but all I could find was this one of me as a baby, just a few months old, holding my solid white chocolate Easter bunny with my older sister holding her solid milk chocolate Easter bunny, a sign that my parents clearly loved her more than me. But if I was a little kid holding a plastic Easter basket, meandering through this Palm Sunday text, looking for a treasure, here's what I found this week. Here's my Easter egg. Jerusalem is not just Jerusalem. It is a placeholder for all of life. It is a stand-in for all of the different places that we step into. It is a stand-in for marriage and work and parenting and friendships and neighbors and family and conflicts and conversations and social events and even how we enter faith and politics. It's a story about how to enter all of the different places and spaces of life. Because in all of these spaces, there are really two ways it can go. It can go the way of chariots and war horses and weapons, or it can go the way of donkeys and garments and palm branches. We can enter life holding on to our need for power and our need for importance, or we can let these things go and step into a more complex and beautiful truth. I had coffee with Gerard a week ago Friday at my favorite coffee shop in Apex, Common Grounds. And without using any of this morning's language about complexity bias or confidence bias, we touched on the topic of how hard it is right now to talk to people, to talk with each other, especially when there are differences of thought. And Gerard probably doesn't know this, but what he said to me that day over coffee kind of called me out on the rug. He told me about a t-shirt design that he had in mind that says simply, "I see you and I love you." But the t-shirt would also have written underneath it all of the false dichotomies and divisions that are propped up and reinforced by our culture and our news and our social media: progressive, conservative, religious, irreligious, Christian, atheist, married, divorced, gay, straight, single, partnered, wealthy, poor, black, white, educated, uneducated, Republican, Democrat, and many, many more. And we emailed back and forth throughout the week, bouncing ideas around for the t-shirt design. And this is what we came up with. I can't recall Gerard's exact words to me over coffee, but in effect, he said to me, "I need to hear and learn from people who are different from me. And I need them to know right away that I really see them and I really love them. I see you and I love you." That is an amazing way to enter the city. And that should always be our starting point. This Palm Sunday text would, in my opinion, make a fantastic movie. It might even rival Avatar for my favorite. And I hope that you will let these scenes replay in your mind a bit this week. The way of Caesar and the way of Jesus. And as those scenes play in your mind, ask yourself, am I entering the city by way of conflict and violence and arrogance and self-importance? Or am I entering the city by way of peace? The parade that we choose to join will make all the difference. Let's pray together. Holy Father, thank you for showing us a better way. I suspect even today, when we leave this place, we will be faced with a choice at some point of how to enter something. And there are always two ways that it can go. Help us to choose the one that brings your kingdom and doesn't fight against it. Amen.